Now we are in John chapter 6. Got all the way down to verse 15. Talked about the feeding of the 5,000, the sign that Jesus performed. And directly on the heels of that fourth miracle or sign that's recorded in John comes the fifth miracle. And this miracle is Jesus walking on the water. Probably one of the most well-known miracles. Now, the inclusion of this miracle at this point in the chapter seems a bit odd, as it doesn't really appear to relate to the main theme that John is going for. It doesn't really relate to the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 or the discourse that Jesus will engage in and the rest of the chapter. But we must recognize that the purpose of placing this miracle here is more than just chronology. I mean, it's here because it happened next. That's what happened next. But John is revealing it to us more than just the fact that it happened next. He's revealing this to us because this particular episode is predicated on the mood of the crowd that results from Jesus miraculously feeding them. So there is a tie-in there. There is a relation. Now, as we have stated previously, John only records seven miracles of Jesus in his gospel, and he does this for a very specific purpose. And that purpose is to reveal the glory of Jesus Christ, to show his glory. And while the feeding of the 5,000 was for the benefit and the instruction of the multitude as a whole, and for the disciples as well, this next miracle is exclusively for the benefit of the 12. For the benefit and for the instruction of the 12. Why do I say that? Because they're the only ones that saw it. It happened at night, in the middle of a lake, in the middle of a storm. So they were the only ones that experienced it. So we're going to look at some of the lessons that was learned from this miracle. Then we'll identify the motivations of that portion of the crowd that was still seeking Jesus after the storm. And before we close, we'll consider Christ's declaration in chapter 6, verse 29, that's considered by many to be one of the golden sentences that are found throughout the Scripture. So before we go too far, let's just start reading in verse 16. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. And then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat. Well, I guess. And immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Now, on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." So a wonderful statement right there by Jesus Christ. It has an amazing amount of meaning. It's a very profound statement that we'll look at there at the end. But we want to turn our attention to this particular incident, this particular miracle. Verses 16 and 17 says, "Now when the evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. So after the multitude had been fed, and you remember, they were fed to the point of satisfaction. I mean, it was like Thanksgiving for them. They were like, wow, we're stuffed. This is great. After they were fed to the point of satisfaction with the loaves and the fishes, Jesus slips off alone up to the mountain to pray. And then John tells us that the disciples went down to the shore, got into the boat, and started off for Capernaum on the other side of the lake. Now, we must not think that the disciples were rude in doing this, as if they had mistakenly left Jesus behind. We're not worried about him. He'll get here somehow. That's not really the attitude of the disciples. Because when you go back and you look at Mark's account of this same story in Mark chapter 6, we'll notice that after the feeding of the 5,000, Mark says that Jesus made the 12 get into the boat and go over to the other side without him. Now, knowing who Jesus is, knowing that he's omniscient, that he knows what's going on, it's interesting that we know Jesus knew what was going to happen to them out on that lake that night. So why was Jesus so adamant? Was he in such a rush to send them away? Well, I propose that there were two reasons for this. One, he sent them away for their protection. And two, he sent them away for their instruction. Amen. Now, you might think, protection? He's sending them out into the teeth of a storm. Well, we have to realize that Jesus knew the disciples would be safer out in the middle of the lake, out in the middle of that storm, out in the middle of the night, than they would be on shore with a wrong concept of who he is. Amen. And what am I talking about? Well, you got to remember, after Jesus fed the multitudes, they began to put two and two together, thinking, wow, this feels good. This guy's pretty cool. He must be the prophet that is coming, that Moses had promised, that God had promised Moses, rather, who would come. And if he's the prophet, well, then we might as well just make him king. I mean, who doesn't want a king that'll feed you? You know, chicken in every pot, as they say. Who doesn't want that kind of king? And so they were really raring to go. There were 5,000 men there. Like I said last week, that's a ready-made guerrilla force. Oh, yeah. All they need was a leader who was willing to lead, and they could put a hurting on the Romans. These people, this multitude, they decided to make Jesus their king. Now we should also remember that the disciples themselves were pretty much ready for Jesus to reveal himself as the king they always wanted, as the Messiah they were expecting. They were ready for Jesus to reveal himself for who they knew that he was. Amen. And so given half a chance, these same disciples would have jumped on that same misguided bandwagon right along with the crowd. And so Jesus acted quickly to disperse all of that thinking. He nipped it in the bud. He said, boys, you get out of here. You don't need to be infected by this nonsense. And then once he sent them off, he got out of there. He didn't want to be part of that either. Mark, as a matter of fact, Mark tells us that he immediately made the 12 get into the boat because he knew what the multitude was thinking. He knew what they were planning. And so he had them boys split the scene. Jesus did not want the selfish motivations of the crowd to influence his disciples any more than they already were influenced by their own selfish. And so he ran them off. He ran them off. Get out of here. Go boating. Now verse 18 says that then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. And so when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, now 3 or 4 miles isn't a long way unless you're rowing. Yeah. But you got to remember, these guys got in the boat at sundown, and it says that not here, but in Mark it says at the third watch of the night, or the fourth watch of the night, which is about 3 a.m. So at sundown to 3 a.m., they are pushing and they're pushing, and all they've got to show for it was three and a half miles. So we got to understand these guys are tired. This is a bad storm. Now, apparently it's not a rainstorm, it's just a bad windstorm. And if you're rowing against the wind, well, you're pretty much just standing still. So the Bible says here that not only was the wind against them, but you know what the wind does? The wind pushes the water. So the wind and the waves, and the harder the wind blows, the longer it blows, the larger the waves are. And so this storm was dangerous, and it made the rowing difficult. And so I wonder what the disciples were thinking in the midst of all of that, you know, pull. You know, who was the guy that got to beat the drum? You know, I don't know. You know, somebody always has to beat the drum while everybody else pulls. Now, did they think of Jesus and his power to help them in the middle of all of this? Did they think, well, maybe we should have brought him with us? You know, why did he send us out here by ourselves? Now, the power of Jesus should have still been fresh in their mind because they just saw him feed 5,000. As a matter of fact, at the end of that feeding, they collected 12 baskets of bread, and it was the disciples that carried. They still had the evidence of that first miracle in the boat right with them. They were smelling the bread. Amen. It was right there. It should have been fresh in their minds. Did they realize even then that they were still within His care? It's hard to say. Now, we need to understand that the disciples had already witnessed the power of Jesus to calm troubled waters. There was another time previous to this when they got caught in a storm so bad that they thought they were going to drown. They thought they were going to die. I mean, these were experienced fishermen. These were experienced sailors. And it was so bad they thought they were going to die. So what did they do? At least they had the presence of mind to wake Jesus up and tell Him, look, if we don't make it out of this, it's been nice serving you. You know, we just want to let you know we're going down soon, and you know, we love you, appreciate you. And I don't think it was quite that calm. As a matter of fact, the Bible says they were crying when they woke Him up. They were highly upset. Don't you care that we are perishing? Jesus is like, what's the big deal? So Jesus calmed the storm, and then He questioned them about the level of their faith. Now, did the disciples remember that episode in the midst of this new storm? Did they still trust Jesus to protect them? I'm not sure these questions can be answered definitively, but it does appear that at least in this instance, their faith has grown, because John never says that they were scared of the storm. John never says they feared the storm. All John says is that they just kept on rowing. Jesus told us to row. Let's just keep on rowing. Now we need to understand what kind of storm this is. Well, you just said it was a windstorm. No, I'm not talking about the storm itself. I'm talking about what kind of storm Jesus allowed them to enter into. See, there are several different kinds of storms that come into a Christian's life. Amen. This was not a storm of correction. This was a storm of instruction. Now, Jonah was the guy who faced a storm of correction. Okay? We can see that. God came to Jonah and said, hey, I want you to go to Nineveh. Jonah was like, well, I don't think so. I got other plans. So he booked him, traveled to the opposite direction, and he didn't get very far. It wasn't long before those sailors were chucking him off the boat. That's how you know you really make an impression on people. When the first thing they want to do is throw you overboard. Get rid of him, we'll solve all our problems. But this is not the case for the disciples. They are in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. They are in the middle of a storm, but we also need to realize that they are smack dab in the middle of the Lord's will. Amen. Jesus told them to go there. Jesus told them to be there. They were there out of obedience. And yet, they're struggling. And yet, it seems like for all of their effort, they're not getting very far. But this is a storm of instruction. So although that it appears that they learned from their previous storm experience, there was still more for the disciples to learn. Still more that they needed to learn. And this should be a warning to us. This should be a warning to all of us. There's a large section of the church that believes that the Christian life should always be blessed, that the Christian life should always be prosperous. And if you're having trouble in your Christian life, then you must be in sin. Or you must have not enough faith. You can see a lot of those guys on TV. Now, don't get me wrong, I don't dislike every televangelist, just the vast majority of them. You know, there are a few out there that are fairly decent, but the vast majority of them are not.
Three of them are pretty good.
Three of them are pretty good. So, here's the deal. In their minds, if any believer is going through difficulties, they always assume that it is the result of sin, which can be very depressing if you're the one going through the difficulties. You know, what's wrong with you? What did you do wrong? Where did you mess up? Now, don't get me wrong. If you see a brother and sister or a sister who is consistently making bad choices, they're consistently going against God's Word, they're consistently ignoring Scripture and living a self-centered life, well, I mean, you can pull them aside and lovingly tell them that they're headed down the wrong path. You can pull them aside with much fear and trembling and tell them, look, at the very least, you're going to reap what you sow. That's Bible. That's Scripture. We can stand on that. But you cannot come upon a believer in the midst of some great difficulty and automatically conclude that they're there because of sin. That is wrong and that is dangerous. I mean, think of Job's friends. You know, friends like that. Who needs enemies? You know, at the worst time of his life, they came and said, Job, if you would just get right with God, everything would be all right. What are you talking about? I haven't done anything. And Job got to the point where he said, you know what, boys, you are miserable counselors. You might as well leave. If you want to help, don't help. You ever been in that position? So the disciples were in the middle of that storm because they were obedient, not because they were rebellious. And that means that they were in the middle of God's will. They were in the middle of the Lord's will. So we looked at the fact that Jesus sent them out there for their protection, but we also want to discuss the fact that He sent them out there for their instruction. Now, what lessons did the disciples learn from this particular episode? Well, I think that the first thing that they learned was that even though they weren't aware of it at the time, Jesus was still watching them. We can look in Mark chapter 6, verse 48, in the same episode. The disciples were out in the middle of the lake. Jesus was up on the mountain. Verse 48 says, then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now, how in the world is that possible? They're three and a half miles away, but he's up on a mountain. It's the middle of the night, yes, but this is around Passover, remember? And Passover always falls on a full moon. So it is possible, but in the end, it's Jesus, so Jesus sees everything anyway. So it's not that difficult to believe. But Jesus knew what the disciples were going through. And we need to ask ourselves if that is a truth that we cling to. Because just as Jesus was watching the disciples, we need to understand that Jesus is watching us. Jesus knows our circumstances. He knows that we might be in a tough spot. He knows what struggles we have. He knows the things that press upon our minds, the things that bother us, the things that worry us. He knows those things. Well, if He knows, why didn't He do something about it? Well, that's a good question. That's it. You see, Jesus doesn't make things too easy for us. Not too often. Why is that? Because Jesus knows that muscles that are never worked will atrophy. They'll get flabby. They'll get weak. And He doesn't want a bunch of weak servants. He wants strong servants. And so, oftentimes in our Christian life, We must row in rough weather. Amen. Sometimes we're called to row in rough weather. See, there's work to be done. But as we do the work of Jesus Christ, as we do the work that He's called us to, oftentimes we don't see a lot of, you might not see a lot of progress. You might not see a lot of results. But hey, He didn't call us to worry about the result. He called us to do the work. And so while it feels like everything we do is for nothing, we got to remember, as long as we're being obedient to Jesus Christ, it does count for something. Because that's all He really commands from us, is to be obedient, to be faithful and to be obedient. Jesus said that not even a sparrow falls that the Father doesn't take note of. The old song, His eye is on the sparrow. If His eye is on the sparrow, we got to be much more valuable to Him. We couldn't be any less important than a bird. Some of us have bird brains, but we're important to Him. Also in Matthew 28, He promised, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." The disciples had to learn that Jesus, even though He wasn't with them, He was still watching them. Now the second thing that the disciples learned is that Jesus helps. Now He watches us, yes, but He doesn't just sit back and watch us and say, "Well, I wonder what they're going to do today. Yeah, let's see if they mess up. Let's see if they actually succeed. Let's see if they're struggling." No, Jesus doesn't watch us with some detached, unconcerned viewing. Jesus watches us in order that He might come and help us when we need it the most. And Jesus does help us. He helps us all the time. He helps us so much, we don't even know all the areas that He helps us in. But most particularly, Jesus helps us when life becomes too burdensome. Jesus helps us when spiritual victory seems to be well beyond our grasp. This is where I need to be. There's no way I can get there. Don't worry. Jesus is going to come along and help. Now, we see in verse 19, "So they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. Then they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid." Now they're afraid. I can just see those guys, after about 7 hours of rowing, you just row and you just row and you look like, "Oh my goodness, what is that? Must go faster, must go faster. What is that?" They didn't know. Mark tells us they thought it was a ghost. If you're in the middle of the lake and you see something coming towards you on that lake, you want to get out of there. Of course, after a while, you've already rowed for 7 hours. You're not going to have much left in the tank. So they just give up and start crying. Mark even says Jesus was just going to walk past them. "Hey, guys, knock yourselves out." They called to Him. And this was the episode where Peter says, "Lord, if that is you," well, who else would it be? Did Peter run into a lot of people that walked on water? I don't know. It just seems, "If that's you, call me out there." And then, of course, we know the story. He walks out there. Jesus isn't the only one that walked on water. Peter did it too, at least for a little while. Then he went swimming. But Jesus came along to help. And of course, even in our own lives, His help may come in a way that scares us to death. But nevertheless, it's still help. And though it may scare the living daylights out of us, it certainly won't kill us. We always have in our mind, "Jesus, if you would just fix this problem this way, then it would be just fine." But why do we want to limit Him to our way of thinking? Amen. Jesus said, "That's all right. Well, I'm going to fix it this way." And we're like, "Ah!" But then, wait a minute, it's fixed. Okay. Silly me. But look what happens in verse 20. "Jesus said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.'" And literally, that can be translated, "I am. I am. Do not be afraid." Then they willingly received Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. This gives us a third area where the disciples learned something. The disciples learned that Jesus is able to bring them home. Jesus is able. Not only does He help, but He got them to their intended destination. He got them to where they needed to go. And Jesus is also able to get you where you need to go. Jesus is able to get you to the place that He's called you to. If Jesus has called you to serve in some capacity, He's going to get you there. If He's called you to be a missionary, He will see that you become a missionary no matter what the difficulties are. If He's called you to be a pastor, a teacher, or a servant in some capacity, He will get you there. On the other hand, if He's called you to live an unexciting life of quiet witness, someplace that's nothing ever happens, well, He'll give you the strength to endure that as well. He'll help you wherever you may be as long as you are obedient to His call. His call on your life and His will for your life. The disciples were in the middle of Christ's will and they were struggling against futility. But were they really struggling against futility? Jesus was watching them. Jesus was praying for them. And He came to assist them in their struggles. And I think that was the whole point. You know, in their minds, they were going to the other side of the lake. In Jesus' mind, He just wanted them in the middle of the lake so that He could reveal Himself to them. Oftentimes, when we find ourselves in the midst of a difficulty, we just want a way out. You know, just get us out of here. You know, if I did something to deserve this, Lord, just tell me what I did and let me repent so I can do something else and get out of here. You know, we just want to check out. But oftentimes, if we're in the midst of a storm of instruction, there is no easy way out because we didn't do anything wrong to get there. As a matter of fact, we did something right. And yet, here we are. What do we do? Well, Jesus has us right where He wants us to be. And all we can do is hang in there and learn to trust Him more. That's the goal. That's the point. That's the whole purpose of that storm. It's to learn to trust Him more. Verse 22, on the following day, now this is after the fact, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which His disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with His disciples, but His disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. Now when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor His disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Now, verses 22 and 23 seem to be kind of jumbled up there. But basically all John is saying is that when the people woke up the next day and they realized Jesus wasn't there, they knew that He didn't go with the disciples, but they didn't know where He went. They didn't know how He had got there or when He had gotten there. But basically, they realized that they were alone and their meal ticket was gone. And so they went looking for Him. Breakfast done. It was almost past breakfast on the brunch. And so they had to, some of them took boats to cross the lake. Some of them had to walk across. It's a long way to go for breakfast. But the crowd realized Jesus was gone, so they went looking for Him. They figured that He went over to Capernaum to meet with His disciples. And though they found Him there, they were still curious of when He had arrived. Now in my mind, I would have asked them, "How did you get here?" But in their minds, they said, "When did you get here?" But we notice in verse 26, it doesn't matter how or when, Jesus ignores their answer or their question altogether. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." He doesn't seem to appreciate the fact that they walked all that way or they rode all that way to come see Him. He didn't seem to appreciate the fact that they were curious of how He got along. Jesus gives them no direct answer to gratify their curiosity. In fact, He ignored their question altogether, much like He did with Nicodemus. When Nicodemus came and offered Him that nice courtly introduction, that polite greeting that He gave him, Jesus didn't even acknowledge it. He went straight to the problem. "You must be born again." Jesus is not one for small talk, okay? He's not one to beat around the bush. He might be the burning bush, but He's not one to beat around the bush. Amen. Jesus immediately informs them that their motivations for seeking Him was an unworthy one. You see, they were attracted to him because he had fed them, and they thought they had finally found in him the powerful political leader that they had been looking for all along, but they had really missed the significance of the miracle of the multiplied bread and fish. And the significance of that miracle was spiritual in nature. And it completely went over their heads. Now, had they come seeking Jesus solely on the basis of the sign that they had seen, on the fact that he had performed a miracle, that would have at least indicated that they had a measure of faith. No matter how small that faith was. Faith that is based on miracles is not really the highest kind of faith, but it's better than no faith at all. But that wasn't even the case here. These people weren't seeking Jesus out of faith. They were crass materialists. All they wanted from him on that day was breakfast or lunch, depending on what time of the day it was. All they wanted from him was a guarantee that their meal ticket would stick around. They had never stopped to consider the spiritual significance of the miracle that he had performed the day before. Instead of seeing the sign that Jesus did, all they saw was the bread. And herein lies the problem. Jesus didn't come to this earth to fill empty bellies. Jesus came to this earth to fill empty hearts. And as of yet, none of their hearts had been touched. Now, a lot of people come to Jesus, even today, they come to Jesus solely on the basis of their needs. Of course, everyone needs Jesus. Don't get me wrong. As a matter of fact, there's nowhere else to go but Jesus to meet our needs. But there are some individuals who only seek Him to meet some physical need. Jesus, I got a problem. Let's go talk to Jesus. Sadly, the current culture of American Christianity is to focus on human need rather than focus on God Himself. Well, isn't Jesus the only one who can meet those needs? Yes, He is. Well, then what's the problem? Well, the problem is that it's tragically possible to focus on our needs so much that we actually focus on ourselves more than we focus on Jesus. And the tragedy of that mindset is that we never get to the solutions to our problem that Jesus wants to bring, because we're just looking at the symptoms, not the disease. Now, of course, this happens in different degrees to different people, but the result is that in the end we settle for less than His best. You know, the old story of the three guys that were in the boat, and one of them's got, bad hip, one of them's got bad shoulder, one of them's got a bad back. And Jesus appears and He touched the first guy, oh, he's healed. He touches the second guy, he's healed. And the third guy, oh, don't touch me, I'm 100% disability. You know? I don't want to be healed. That means I have to do something. A lot of people use their problems as an excuse to not have to do, I'm injured, I got financial problems, I'm disabled in some area of my life, emotionally, spiritually, and so they're always seeking Jesus for His provision, but they never seek Him for Himself. They never allow that focus to turn into what is the core root of that problem. And see, and that's what really Jesus wants us to do. That's what I mentioned a while back. That oftentimes, people get into financial difficulties because of sin. And when we're quick to try to rescue them out of that, then they fail to discover what the Lord's trying to get to them. And in effect, what we do is we enable them to continue in that instead of getting right with the Lord. That doesn't mean we don't help people, but we have to be careful how we help them. We have to be careful how we assist them. And so these people had their mind on material things. But the point of the whole miracle was to point their minds to Jesus, not to the bread. And they were to see from the miracle that Jesus was the spiritual bread who alone could satisfy the spiritual hunger of the soul. That was the whole point of the miracle. But instead, they had their minds on material things alone. And so they missed out on the greater blessing. They missed out on the greater revelation. Yeah, it's nice to know that Jesus could feed you, but He can do a lot more than that. And a lot more things He can do are a lot better and a lot more eternal. You see, that food only lasted till the night. The next day, they were hungry again. But Jesus had something that would sustain their satisfaction for eternity. And yet, they weren't open to that. Even though they came seeking Jesus, which is a good thing, they only sought Him half-heartedly. They only sought Him out of a mercenary spirit. Let's go find Him because we can get good things from Him. They didn't realize what kind of good things He could give them. So in verse 27, Jesus says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has sent His seal upon Him." Now Jesus right away points out that there are two kinds of food. Food for the body, which is necessary and quite pleasant. But the food for the body is not the most important. And secondly, there is food for the spirit, food for the inner man. And it is this food that is essential. See, and that's really the problem in our lives, you know. Oftentimes, the pressing things are not important, and the important things are not really that pressing. Now, what does that mean? Well, and we all realize that there's always things that we got to do every day. There's things that we got to do. There's things that are pressing. They're taking up our time. Things that we're responsible for. Logically and correctly, we're responsible for them. And they really, really just, they're just there all the time. It never ends. It's like being pecked by a flock of ducks. It's not painful, but it's just tedious and it just doesn't stop, you know. But none of those things have anything to do with eternity. On the other hand, it's those eternal things which are the most important, that really are not that pressing in our lives. And so we got to be careful with that. The pressing things are not always important, but the important things are not always pressing. And we've got to keep that in mind. Now, the contrast between perishable food and excuse me, spiritual food is similar to the contrast between the physical water and the living water that we saw in chapter 4. Now Jesus tells the multitude here that the food they are seeking for will eventually perish. And He is calling them to seek for the right food. To seek for that particular food which is both the source and the substance of eternal life. And what is that? Well, that's nothing other than Jesus Christ Himself. Amen. He is the source of life, but we also need to remember He is the substance of life as well. And these people, they didn't need food. They wanted food, but they didn't need food. They needed life. Food only sustains life, but Jesus gives eternal life. Now, He says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." Jesus is not implying here that eternal life can be earned. When He says to labor for, He simply means to give your time, to give your attention to those things that are relative to eternity. Focus your mind on those things that are most important. Eternal life is not the reward for labor. Eternal life is always His gift, He says it right there, which the Son of Man will give you. They can seek eternal life from Jesus with confidence because the Father has put His seal upon Him. Now, in ancient times, an official seal was commonly used as a mark of ownership. You had a lot of people that were illiterate. Didn't matter what you write on that thing, they couldn't read it anyway. But you take a seal, an official seal, you melt a little wax, you punch that seal in there. Everybody knows that it belongs to somebody. But the seal doesn't just point to ownership. A seal could also be used to authenticate a document, or at least show that the seal's owner approves of the document. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Jesus says that the Father has placed His seal of approval upon Him. The Father has appointed the Son as His sole certified and authorized distributor of this life-giving food. Jesus is the only one authorized to give it. This is the beautiful truth and a wonderful declaration that even this clear and concise statement, as well as it is given, it completely goes over their head. How do we know that? Because in verse 28 they said to Him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." Now, some people have the ability to provide a statement or a saying that completely sums up an entire movement or even a complicated event. Julius Caesar did this when he reported on his successful military excursion into Gaul. He simply said, "Veni, vidi, vici." Everybody remember that? "I came, I saw, I conquered." You know, they want to know what happened? Well, that's what happened. You know, in a nutshell, that's all you need to know. We should all remember Teddy Roosevelt's concept of effective American foreign policy. Anybody remember what he said? "Walk softly, carry a big stick." Right? We automatically know what he's talking about. These are all pithy statements, or what you could call golden sentences. And the Bible is full of them. John 3:16, you can't get much more golden than that. Psalms 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," and all that that entails. We could rattle them off one after another because the Bible is full of those types of statements that mean a lot to so many people. Verse 29, reduces the entire concept of salvation into one golden sentence. "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." Now, we know that there's some misunderstanding in the minds of the people, because they picked up on the word "labor" that Jesus used in verse 27, and they misinterpreted it to mean that they had to work for that eternal life. They completely missed the word "give." You know, they saw labor, that clicked in their minds, and that's almost kind of natural, because they were steeped in legalistic religion. They thought they had to do something to merit eternal life. And they wanted to do something to earn eternal life. But we also need to understand this is not just a Jewish problem. This is a human problem. See, the Samaritan woman didn't recognize the gift of God that was standing before her, even as He was talking to her. It was the same for the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" It was the same for the convicted Jews on the day of Pentecost. When Peter was done preaching, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" It was the same for the Philippian jailer after the earthquake and after Paul came out of his cell and said, "Hey, don't kill yourself." He says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Even the prodigal son, when he finally came to himself, what did he say? Let me go back and I'll just be one of my dad's hired servants. I'll be one of those guys that works for what he receives. You see, none of these individuals knew exactly what they had to do or what they thought they had to do, but they were all certain that they had to do something in order to receive salvation. You see, the human mind is always flattered when it is conscious of doing something for God. You know, we don't like to say that, but in our heart of hearts, you know, we really feel good. Look what I did for God. What's more, for all his doing, man believes himself to be entitled to a reward. "God, I did some good stuff for you, so what's in it for me?" Just think of how pleased we'd all be if we could just earn our own salvation. Wouldn't that be cool? I mean, well, cool if you could do it. Not for those who couldn't. But if that were to happen, then we would then have succeeded in bringing God into a humbling position of being in debt to us. And we would love that. Yeah, God owes me now. But that's how every human mind thinks. I've got to get God into my debt. Unfortunately, or shall I say fortunately, that's not the way of salvation. As a matter of fact, it cannot be the way of salvation. Because salvation has to be offered to every man, and not every man or woman would be capable of earning it for themselves. So if that is not the way of salvation, what is the way of salvation? Well, Jesus shows the way in our sentence here. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. You see, it's not what we can do for God, but rather what God has already done for us. That is the key. You see, now all that is required of us is that we believe it. You know, the Philippian jailer had asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" It was the question of the crowd as they sought Jesus. And Paul answered the Philippian jailer just as Jesus had done before him. Paul told him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." That's all you have to do. See, God doesn't require us to pile up merits in order to obtain heavenly credit. Thank God. Thank God. He only requires that we trust in Jesus Christ. He only requires that we look at what Jesus Christ has done and we believe it and receive it, accept it into our lives, and allow the Lord to do His work in our lives. Jesus is the one that God has sent into the world to meet our deepest needs. So the work of God, the only work that God will accept, is to believe on Jesus Christ. It's faith. It is the work of faith. What God requires of us is that we finally give up trying to please Him by our own efforts and instead commit ourselves wholeheartedly into the hands of our Savior. Now, someone might ask, well, is it possible to enter heaven without good works? No, it's not. Is it possible to enter heaven without good character? No. It is not. Because if you could enter heaven without good character, if you could enter heaven with sin, then it wouldn't be heaven anymore. So if that's the case, well, how good must my character be? Well, it has to be without flaw. It has to be perfect. Nothing less than perfection could satisfy a holy God. So, do you have perfect character? Nuh-uh. Never met anybody that did. So where do you get that perfect character? Where do you get that those good works from? Only from God. You see, God graciously offers you and me the perfect character of Jesus Christ. That's the offer. Along with salvation, along with the forgiveness of our sins, God is going to give us the perfect character, or the righteousness, as the Bible says, of Jesus Christ. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ will apply to our account just as the money from a rich man would apply to your account if they happen to deposit it into your bank account. You know, if Bill Gates was going to send me a letter and said, "Hey, I want to give you a bunch of money," it doesn't mean a whole lot until he actually puts it in the bank. But once he puts it in the bank, it belongs to me. Because he put it into my account. Still hoping. Never happens. Or there's some Nigerian prince that wants to send you millions of dollars. Yeah. Yeah. You see, God just doesn't want to deposit the righteousness of Jesus Christ into your account. That's part of the deal. The other part of the deal is that God will then credit all of my sins onto the account of Jesus Christ. Because He's already paid for them. He paid for them on the cross. He has died for them all. All God asks from me, all God asks from you, or from anyone, is that we simply believe this and that you accept what Jesus Christ has done for you. So what are you trusting now other than Jesus Christ? What do people trust other than Jesus Christ? Well, some people trust in their rites and their religious ceremonies. Some people do that. Some people think that their baptism is going to save them. But all these things are merely signs of what God has already done. Baptism doesn't give salvation. It just points back to salvation that has already occurred. The ordinances that we observe on a regular basis, they don't earn salvation. They don't apply to salvation. They just point back to the previous occurrence of salvation. They are not the means of salvation. You can baptize the devil all you want, but his end will still be the lake of fire. It doesn't change his destination. Some people trust in their good works. They give to good causes. They help the poor. But these things, while good in themselves, will not satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God in the day of his judgment. So what must you do? The answer is you must do nothing. There's nothing you can do except believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has already done for you. Now, I believe everybody in here is saved. So, as Christians, I won't ask if you seek the Lord, because you're here today. Clearly, you are seeking the Lord. What I will ask is, how do you seek the Lord? Do you only seek Him for His provision of your physical needs? Do you only seek Him when you need Him? Are you only interested in what the Lord can do for you and not so much what the Lord might want you to do in obedience to Him, in obedience to His Word? You know, now I've stopped preaching and started meddling. See, the Lord can and will provide for all of our physical needs, but all of those provisions will one day perish. So we have to ask ourselves, are we seeking Jesus on a regular basis for those things that are eternal? For those things that will never perish? For those things that are only learned or acquired by fostering that close, intimate relationship with Him? See, we can learn the fact that Jesus can bless us, that He can help us. But we also have to learn that He can bless us and help us in ways that we don't even imagine. Do we seek the Lord half-heartedly? You know, we were talking about that earlier. You know, there are a lot of people out there that like the idea of going to church. There's a lot of people out there that like the idea of walking with the Lord. They just don't do it. They like the idea of it, but they don't really do it. But what about us? Do we seek the Lord half-heartedly? Do we get discouraged when our prayer time or our Bible study is not all that we hoped it would be? Do we lose interest when we find that Jesus wants to lead us in a way that doesn't really appeal to our expectations? Yeah, I wasn't really thinking about that, Lord. You know, I was hoping to go this way. You know, I was hoping to walk around the lake. I don't necessarily want to go across the lake. Do we give up? Do we get discouraged? Or do we just press on? Do we just, hey, we're going to do it no matter what? See, the reality is, as believers, we are to hunger after Jesus just as a starving man hungers for bread. And we are to thirst after Him as a dying man thirsts after water. That's really what He's called us to do. Not to just, you know, check in every once in a while, but to press in, to pursue Him, to spend our lives pursuing Him. All those other things that we have to do, we'll have to get done. But in the midst of that, are we pursuing Him? Are we pressing? Are we just like the crowd? How often do we pursue Him? How often do we press in? How often do we do it like that? If we really would, it's difficult to imagine how rich in the knowledge and the fruitfulness of God we would actually be. See, the world is yet to see what God can do from an individual who is completely sold out to Him. D.L. Moody heard that when he was a kid, and he made up his mind, I'm going to be that man. And he was, for a better part of his life. But God doesn't just do it with famous people. He does it with anybody who's willing to surrender their life to Him. Let's stand. The work of faith. Now, don't get me wrong, good works do not bring salvation, but because we are saved, we perform good works. Because the Bible tells us that God has already got those planned for us. As part of the salvation package, God's already got the good works planned for us throughout our lives. All we can do is pursue them as we are pursuing Him. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Well, next week we'll get into the bread of life discourse and talk a little bit about that. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, for the truth of Your Word. And Lord, we ask that You would speak to our hearts, that You would come alongside of us, Lord, and encourage us and convict us where need be and instruct us, Lord, even though sometimes the instruction is difficult. Lord, the instruction is necessary. And Lord, we ask that the classes would be forthcoming. Lord, the disciples went through Storm 101. And in that lesson, You were in the boat. Then they went through Storm 102. And in that lesson, You weren't in the boat. But eventually, You showed up to help. And they immediately received You into the boat, and they were at their desired location. Lord, oftentimes, we're thinking of the destination, but the reality is that the real destination is just having You in the boat with us. Lord, I think that's the place that we all need to go. Having Your presence in our life. Not just knowing that You're there, but recognizing that You're there. Lord, taking comfort from Your presence. Taking direction from Your presence. Taking strength from Your presence. Lord, just having You in the boat is our destination. Until one day You will bring us to our final destination. Lord, one day we will be going home. And so, Lord, I pray between now and then that You would instruct Your people, that You would draw us closer to You, that You would open our eyes to the truth of Your Word, open our eyes to the truth of Your will, the call that You have placed on each one of our lives. Lord, the talents that You have given us, help us to use those for Your glory. And Lord, help us to have an impact on our community to affect Your kingdom. We ask all these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.